Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being the unchanging, everlasting God. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who dwells among us and in us. Father, we release the Spirit in this room, and we ask that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' precious, mighty name. Amen. So, have you ever had to make a hard decision? When I was about 6 or 7, for some unknown, amazing reason, my mom and dad could afford to buy me a bike. It was a new bike, it was red, and it hadn't ever belonged to anybody else. And it had training wheels. And we lived in a what's now called a mid-century home that people pay great dolares for because it has hardwoods. Kids, it cost $14,000, okay? Which was a lot of more money back then, but it, you know, really, it's a mid-century home. It's where I grew up. They had cedar shakes because vinyl siding hadn't been invented. So I'm 6 or 7, and things were tight. We were just settling in for a long time in one place, and somehow this miracle occurred, and I got this red bike that was mine. It had never been used before, and it had training wheels. And in mid-century neighborhoods, generally speaking, in the Pacific Northwest, there are sidewalks in front of your house, and your garages are on the front. So there was a little piece of sidewalk to the left and a longer piece down to the corner that you had to get permission before you could ride to the right. And I rode that bike pretty much 24/7. It was fabulous. The wind blew in your hair. My sister had taken me for a ride on her big bike. She had a big old cruiser bike, and she put me on the seat and pedaled me around so I knew what a great thing it was to ride your bike. Now, one night, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but one night I dreamed, just as certainly as can be, that I could ride that bike without those training wheels. I knew what it would feel like to pedal it and steer it and balance it on my own. I was 100% sure that I could ride that bike without steering wheels. And that was a dream. Then you come to the hard reality of your very impatient and practical father, who says, you can't ride that bike without training wheels. You're not old enough. It's too big for you. I'm like, I think I can. But he says, I can't. Sometimes I think my dad motivated me that way on purpose. And then he says, if I take those training wheels off, I am not putting them back on. Well, that upped the ante a bit, because then I wouldn't be able to ride it and feel the wind blowing in my hair and in my face and going fast, and I still love to go fast, and so I had to make a hard decision. Did I believe what I had seen in the dream? I had to decide. It wasn't a life-changing decision, but it was a life-changing decision. And so I said to my dad, if you can imagine, take off the training wheels. And he did. And I could ride the bike. La! I could ride that bike, and I could ride it faster now that it wasn't going like this all the time. And I could go to the right and go all the way to the corner and back before my mom could even miss me most of the time. That, for a 7-year-old, was a life-changing decision. And for me, I think as a person, it was a life-changing decision because I learned to believe what was revealed to me. And I learned to believe that I could do things on my own. I was an independent person. So as part of my growing into who I am and learning to make difficult decisions, have you ever found yourself in that position where you had to make a decision and you really didn't want to? Maybe things are going along and suddenly you find yourself between a rock and a hard place. Maybe, you know, we're all busy, but maybe the busyness of life is at a rate where you've learned to cope. And things are going along, and suddenly you get stopped in your tracks. I think some people here would go, boom. Boom. Maybe your landlord decides to sell the apartment you're living in. Maybe he decides to sell the building that your office is in. Maybe you've got that nagging tooth and it falls out. Maybe you're ministering along and God calls you to change the way you minister. Now, that's not an ad that says underneath anything that any of the staff are leaving or anything. But sometimes God says, this is a really great ministry. How about this one over here? And you really don't want to make that decision. Things were going okay when this thing occurred that called for you to make the tough decision. Suddenly, you're faced with something that feels major and uncomfortable, and you couldn't see it coming, and you certainly don't want to do it. Maybe it's too difficult or too soon, or you don't have the resources. Those are tough times. And we have to make those decisions, don't we? And if we read the Gospels, you find that quite often in Scripture, it's not uncommon for Jesus to ask someone a question that puts them just in that sort of situation. This morning, we're going to take a look at one of those times when Jesus does just that. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6. If you have a black pew Bible, that's page 743. And if you have a blue pew Bible, that's, I guess they're seat pocket Bibles now, aren't they? That's page 754. So if you look at John 6, there's a lot going on in the chapter. And on first glance, it seems like it's just a series of miracles and interesting things that occur. And I will tell you that it is that. And I have even preached some of those occasions separately. But as I sat with this and I looked at it and I prayed over it, it became apparent to me that there's a progression going on. There's a progression toward the decision that's called for in verses 67 to 69. So let's begin at the beginning. This morning we're going to lightly touch over some of the narratives as we make our way along. So as they say in Disneyland, fasten your seatbelts and keep your hands and feet inside the ride, and let's get going, shall we? So in verses 1 through 15, this is something we've probably heard before. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and great crowds of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up to a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" That's a hard question. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one of us to have a bite. Another disciple of his, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. And Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did that same thing with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over so nothing is wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over from those who had eaten. Let me read that again. They gathered and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves they had when they began. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing what they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew to a mountain to himself. So, we read this chapter, these 15 verses, and we're kind of familiar with that. We call that the feeding of the 5,000. And if we've spent any time around, we know that actually it was probably 10 to 15,000 people because they only counted the guys. So there's 10 to 15,000 people that are being fed when the Lord prayed with these little fish and these 5 barley loaves. And if it was me And maybe if it was you, I might have been some kind of excited. That would have been kind of amazing. And the people were so excited, they want to make him king. Because their plan is they want a king who can feed them and lead them into victory. And he fed them, so he must be king, right? But Jesus knows that that's not what he has in mind now. That is not God's plan. He only does what the Lord tells him, and that is not the plan right now. So he sends the disciples off in a boat, and he goes up on a mountain to pray. And then if we go on with our reading in 16 through 21, we come to something they're fairly familiar with again. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So Jesus is Lord over matter. He shows them that very clearly when he feeds them with these little fish and little loaves. And Jesus is showing his disciples that he's Lord over the forces of nature. The disciples are making their way to the next destination where Jesus has sent them in a boat, and a storm comes up. And 3 to 3.5 miles with all that rowing isn't very far on the Sea of Galilee. And a storm comes up. It's down in a dip, the Sea of Galilee is. And if the wind comes whistling down those hills, it's very common for it to start having huge waves and sloshing back and forth. And they all knew that. They were the fishermen, and they had done that before. They were familiar with how it was. And they hadn't made much progress. And they looked out, and Jesus was coming to them on the water. I don't know about you, but that would have been fairly amazing to me. So now he showed us that he's the Lord over matter, and now he's showing us that he's the Lord over nature. And these deeds, sometimes we read these narratives and we kind of get stuck in them, and they're wonderful narratives, and they show us a lot about the power of God. But these signs are signs of something even more wondrous than these people first thought. They show that Jesus is not just another prophet. The vast majority of the people in these crowds are Jews, and the 12 are Jews, and it's not lost on them that the feeding of the 5,000 mirrors the manna coming down from heaven in the desert when the Israelites were wandering there. They also know that in their escape from Egypt, Moses parted the waters. Jesus walks on them. As wonderful as these miracles of power are, in the next verses, Jesus talks about another thing that's important, of how people share in the life that he offers. So verses 22 through 25 say this. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" The crowd that has come across the lake in search of Jesus says, "When did you get here?" So quite often in the Gospels, people call Jesus Rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. And even though they call him Rabbi, they don't treat him like a rabbi. They don't receive his teaching. And as you read further in this dialogue, you'll find out that crowds are kind of fitting into this pattern. Their uncertainty toward Jesus, even in this question, you would expect them to say, "How did you get here?" There's something different about the way Jesus traveled. They saw the disciples get in the boat. They saw Jesus go up on the mountainside. You can't walk over to Capernaum by the time they arrived. So they know there's something unusual about this Jesus. He fed the 5,000. He showed up in Capernaum somehow. But they're slow to believe that he in himself is unusual too. You see, the crowds were fundamentally afraid they had missed something. They had missed something. Maybe he had produced lunch or some other miraculous sign and they missed it. It was great to hang out with this guy, Jesus. You just never knew what he was going to do next. If his ministry on earth were lived out in this millennium, he would most definitely be trending on social media. Right? Lots of us would be following him. Cyber following. These folks didn't have smartphones, but the word was out, and they rode in their own boats all the way to Capernaum as quickly as they could because they didn't want to miss anything. They were looking for a leader who would provide free food and political deliverance, just like Moses. But Jesus already had provided one of these things. Was he going to tell them about the other? Rabbi, they said, when did you get here? Now, Jesus, as usual, is not flattered with their attention. Little do they know that pretty quickly he's going to be creating a climate that calls for one of those decisions, one of those difficult, life-changing decisions. And if we read verses 26 through 30, Jesus answers them, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they said to him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus answered, the works of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that way we may believe in you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus starts teaching them straight away. He doesn't answer their question, does he? He starts talking to them the way any holy man they might have followed would talk to them, and that is, he starts revealing the state of their hearts. First, he starts by correcting their materialism. They are looking for him, that is good, but Jesus notes there's something wrong with their motivation. The proper motivation has to do with seeing miraculous signs. Miraculous signs are full of significance, but these miraculous signs reveal Jesus' identity and God's saving activity, and these folks had seen that sign as a miracle, but they hadn't focused on Jesus. Rather, Jesus is seen as a means to fill in their tummies. Jesus didn't come to fill our stomachs, but to fill our lives with the very presence of God. Secondly, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus deals with their desire and sense of self-sufficiency. They ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? So these people seem pretty sure that if they wanted to do the works of God, they'd be able to. See, to the Jewish questioners, obtaining eternal life had a lot to do with finding the right formula of doing works to please God. Jesus, on the other hand, directs them to himself. The gift of God, he says, is me, and it can be obtained by faith in me and me alone. Basically, he says, with regard to eternal life, you're asking the wrong question again. It's not about what you can do, but rather about what I will do. Our primary work is to be receptive to God. All our actions and plans are dependent on the most important action, and that is union with Christ through the power of the Spirit. Ultimately, it's not a matter of working for God, but a matter of God's living his life and doing his work through us as we trust him and align ourselves with him by his grace. We can only do our part by relying on God's grace. We work out our salvation because he is at work within us. Philippians said to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's not so much a matter of just living for him, but a matter of living from him as we abide in him. Tozer says it this way, the purpose of good works isn't to change us or save us. It's the demonstration of a change that has already occurred within us. One commentator says after these conversations that once again, we see the overwhelming grace of God and his amazing patience with our dullness. Thirdly, in verse 30 and following, the people say then, what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? Now, it seems a little incredible they'd ask this question, doesn't it? Because just the previous day, he had performed the spectacular miracle of feeding them and all their friends. In the verses that follow, Jesus finally succeeds in directing the people's attention to himself and to the necessity of faith in him. Now that their attention is fixed, he reveals himself to them as the bread of life. Jesus startles them when he talks about a bread superior to the bread that was provided to them when they were wandering in the desert. And the crowds say, "We want to receive this bread." Then he speaks of the role of the divine call and the human response in people's coming to faith, thereby challenging them to believe in him if God was actually their God. Now, spiritual information is confusing sometimes. And it's especially confusing for people without spiritual understanding. So as a result of this, all this information that Jesus is letting them know is really unsettling for them. Because first of all, eating somebody's body was forbidden. And drinking the blood of any animal, let alone a person's blood, would have been scandalous. And the Sadducees in the crowd are kind of scratching their heads because they don't even believe in resurrection. This is not what those people came for. This is not what they expected to see and hear. This is Capernaum. He grew up there. You know, they know him around that area. They're thinking, isn't this Mary and Joseph's kid? So let's see what conclusions are come to. Let's read verses 60 through 69. On hearing it, this conversation between Jesus and the people that were following him, many of his disciples, and that doesn't mean just the 12, but people kind of close to him, a larger group of people, maybe like a church, small church size of people. Many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? They came for food and some other wonderful, miraculous thing." And Jesus said, "The focus is me. I am the bread of life." That's not what they thought they were coming for. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever gone to a movie or something, and about two-thirds of the way through, you're like, "This was a waste of $40 or whatever." And you're thinking, "I am so dull. I can't believe I bought into this again." Or the ending is predictable and you just want to beat your head on the wall. I think that's how these people were feeling. They're like, "We got fed yesterday. We rode across the sea. Jesus showed up. There was cool stuff going on. What's this?" And so what happens? He knows that they're grumbling about this. Jesus says, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" He says, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father enables him." And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They unfriended him. They hid his posts. Simon Peter answers him, "Lord, no, Jesus says to the 12 who are closer to him, "Do you want to leave too?" And Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where would we go? Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have come to believe, we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else can we go? Jesus is the one with eternal life, and we know that he is the Holy One of God." When people who were pretty close heard this, they started grumbling, the word says. And the word grumbling here is close to the same word that they talk about when the Israelites were grumbling during their time in the desert. They grumbled a lot, didn't they? I think we grumble a lot. Jesus says, if you don't understand and accept this, how would you ever be able to understand the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension? Those things would be completely astonishing. So in verse 63, he resets and tries again. He says, it's the Spirit who imparts life to the believer. And he was sad for the people who couldn't receive the message or receive him. He knew whose faith was genuine and whose attachment was superficial. And so many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus turns to those guys that he had spent all that time with, that he had ate with and fished with and lived with and preached with, and he says to them, "Do you want to leave too?" And Simon Peter, who we know sometimes gets it, and sometimes doesn't, says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Good job, Peter." Does that make you want to jump up and down and say hooray? Peter got it. And friends, that's the crux of this chapter. Chapter 6 is a watershed event in Jesus' career. Up until the events we just talked about, Jesus' popularity had been increasing. In spite of the teachers and the grumbling that was going on, his population was growing, and from here on out, the number of his disciples diminished, and the controversy with the Pharisees grew bitter, and today, things aren't much different. Jesus' reputation and the reputation of his followers is under attack. But where are we going to go? Where else can we go? Because only Jesus has the words of eternal life. In these narratives, Jesus on the up and up shows us right here and right now, in your life and in mine, that he is Lord over the material world. He is the master over the power of the forces of nature. He alone. His miraculous signs should point us to him. Not fill our tummies with fish or make our eyes happy looking at all our new stuff or tickle our ears with something lovely that sounds simpler. He alone is the bread of life. Life by and in the Spirit comes from him. Only he can bring eternal life. So, what does that look like? How do you translate the hills and the fish and the baskets and the boats into today? Let me show you something that I learned from a friend. Sometimes when I don't get stuff, pictures help me. And God is merciful, and he shows me pictures in my head. And this picture didn't come out of my head, but came out of my good friend Ken's head. In this narrative, and in others, you'll notice that people seem to fall into three groups. There's the hillside people. God bless the hillside people. These are the people who come to Jesus, but keep a safe distance from him. They sit on the hillsides or in the temple or the synagogue and hear his words and receive ministry from him, but at a nice, safe distance. And then there's another ring of people called the close people. These are people who let Jesus get in their boat like Peter did. And this is letting Jesus into their minds and into their lives. And when they do this, he profoundly impacts their lives like he did Peter's life when he got into Peter's boat. And this isn't safe. This isn't safe at all, because when he's in your boat, your sin is revealed. If you recall, Peter fell to his knees and said, "Go away, I am a sinful man." Peter couldn't take the light of Christ as he saw his own life and his sin with a personal encounter with Jesus. And then the third group is the disciples' people. These are people who respond to an invitation from Jesus when he says, "Follow me." And they do. These people live with Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and whatever their life was before is changed forever. And you can be disciple people without working at Hidden Creek full time. People say it's easy for you. You work here. I also have a family, and I'm the wife. You know, and my life goes on outside of these doors in a big time way. And I wasn't always here on this platform. I used to sit down there. It happens in your life, whether you serve in full-time vocational ministry or not. When Jesus says, "Come follow me," follow him. These people decide to leave their lives behind. Remember when Jesus called his disciples? What does it say? Did it say they went home and checked on their bank account and got their clothes they needed and left what they needed for their wives and got daycare? No. It says they dropped their nets and they followed him. These people live Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and whatever their life was before is changed forever. It's the most dangerous thing you'll ever do. It will cost you everything. You lose it all, but you gain unprecedented access to the King of the universe. And your life won't ever be the same. That's the good news. The difficult question for us here and now, that being between a rock and a hard place, the decision to take off the training wheels in your life and in my life is this: which group do we belong to? In our journey with Jesus, are we hillside people? Maybe we've seen Jesus at work. Maybe he's come through on something for us in prayer. Maybe he's healed somebody we know. Or maybe he's healed someone that someone we know knows. Do we hear his words and receive ministry from him, but at a distance? It's a lot safer out there on those hills where we can intersect or pull back, whichever one makes us more comfortable. Or are we close people? Is Jesus in our boat? Do we sit close by and hear what he has to say, maybe even regularly? I think the difference between hillside people and close people is that close people bring their thinking into the journey with them. They're people who hear, but maybe they don't see. And they're people who know, but perchance they don't understand. They're kind of like the folks in Capernaum, because the people in Capernaum believed that attainment of belief meant acceptance of Jesus' competence. He did good with those fish. He did good getting to Capernaum somehow we can't figure out. He's a competent, holy man. So we believe in him. We know him. We've allowed him in our lives. He's impacting what we think to some degree. And it's a little scary in here because we start to see, like Peter, where our sin is. And we realize that Jesus knows. Or are we disciple people? To Jesus, attainment of belief means commitment, not on the basis of his competence and the miracles, but on the trust in his person I am the bread of life, he says. He desires then and desires now that men should receive him not simply for what he might give them, but for what he might be to them. Are we people who respond when Jesus says, follow me? Do we leave our lives behind and join him in his life and mission? Are we people who live Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and whatever our lives were before is completely changed forever? Have we lost it all but gained access to the King of the universe in a totally new and different life? Jesus, as he did 2,000 years ago, is showing us that he is right here. There is nothing too big or too small for him to do in our lives that would cause us to commit to moving over into being disciple people. My friend in ministry wrote this. There are lots of Hillside people. It is sad in that they are ministered to by the word, but there is little or no real change to their lives. There are fewer close people because having Jesus in your boat means your sin and your life are going to be exposed to his life and his personal ministry to you. There are fewer disciple people because most want the ministry of God, Jesus in their lives, salvation and healing and such, but are not willing to totally give up their present way of life in order to join him in his life. Given the commission we all know to go and make disciples of men, not Hillside people or close people, we have the opportunity to bring folks to a wonderful place of divine presence and a totally new life. It's the most dangerous thing you can do. Did you ever see Darkwing Duck? What did he always say? Let's get dangerous. The hard questions today are this. What is standing in the way? What is keeping us from dropping everything and following him? What is keeping us from committing to be disciple people? Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. After the service, the elders are going to come up. If I didn't get to you, elders, take my apologies now. They're going to come up here, and they're going to be available for you to pray with them. They're going to pray with you for healing in your body if something is sick, healing in your heart if something's very difficult for you, and healing in your spirit. They will pray with you against whatever it is that's holding us back from being disciple people. However long it takes, they'll come here. Proverbs 2 says, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. This is a description of disciple people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that continues to completion. Thank you that you are so patient and at work in us until we are completed. And Lord, these are hard words. My heart feels just like those people. This is hard for me, Lord. This is hard for us to hear. But we know, Father, your word tells us that if we ask and cry out for wisdom and understanding, You will supply it. It comes from you. And so, Lord, I'm asking in my own heart, in the heart of my friends here, that your Spirit will help us understand, help us see and appropriate those things necessary for us to become disciple people. Your word clearly says we are to make disciples as we go along in our lives. And Father, I am afraid we have been making Hillside people and close people. So Lord, we ask for your forgiveness if that's what we've been doing. And we ask, Lord, that you in your grace and your generosity and your mercy would open our eyes and our hearts and our spirits now and point out to us in that lovely, gentle way of the Holy Spirit by the light of Christ what's standing in the way. And Father, I pray that these people, when you've shown them, will pray with their friends and pray with the elders. And Lord, that we might become a disciple people, a people that can make other disciples of you as we go on our way. We love you, Father. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit. We bring all these things to you because we know you're the only one we can go to. You're the only one with the words of eternal life. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty, matchless name. Amen.